Well, recently I've been reading some more Dickens because I love getting into a bit of Charles Dickens, and I've been reading his book Bleak House. It's a story of wards in waiting, of a court case over a contested will that drags on and on. It's a story of the slow wheels of justice, the failure really of the legal system with bills and cross bills, answers and rejoinder, injections, affidavits, issues, references to masters, masters' reports, mountains of costly nonsense, piled up knee-deep in technicalities, always appearing and disappearing, swearing and interrogating, filing and cross-filing, arguing and sealing and motioning and reporting and revolving around the Lord Chancellor on all his satellites and waltzing ourselves off to dusty death over costs. It's a great story. I'm enjoying it. And it's about how generations of people were sucked into the spell of Jarndyce and Jarndyce. It's not a true story, but it's probably based on some real things that were happening at the time. Some of those people, as they waited for their case, their trials, their court cases to be heard and to be resolved, died. And other people were driven mad while they waited. Really, it's a story about how different people navigated the waters of injustice. Because when the guilty person gets away with great wrong, without paying the price, and leaves behind him or her a great wake of devastation and hurt, there is an urgency, isn't there, that wells up within us, that rises up within us to face in the face of injustice. Have you ever felt that? As you consider the injustices in your own life, the injustices in our society, across the globe. And so I want to ask the question this morning, where does your heart go when you are wronged? Where does your heart go when you are wronged? That, you see, the challenge in the Christian life, often we think about it in terms of not sinning, avoiding sin. But there's another challenge, isn't there, in the Christian life, and it's kind of to do with that, but it's the challenge of handling yourself when you're sinned against. Because there is a particular type of suffering that occurs when you're at the receiving end of injustice. Now, someone has identified six different types of loss. Perhaps you can relate to them. Loss of the system, loss of a role, loss of health, the death of a dream, relationship loss, material loss. If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, don't worry, just wait, and you will. Because life has a crazy way, under God's sovereign hand, of bringing us to familiarity with all of those. And that's why I think this passage in James chapter 5 is so important. Because why these Christians that James is writing to were going through all different kinds of trials and temptations we read about in chapter 1. There was one particular type of challenge that was facing this community that James was writing to as they were scattered in their various places. And I think it's at the forefront of this letter. I think it's one of the reasons that compelled James to put pen to paper. It was the occasion. You see, all the letters in the New Testament are occasional letters, not because they were infrequent, but because they were written to address an occasion, a circumstance, a situation in which people were living. And I think the particular thing about this letter was that it was written to those who had been sinned against. Written to those who are at the receiving end of injustice. And in particular, the poor at the hands of the rich. Have you felt that thread as we've been going through, James? Been studying it in your point groups? Dragged into court. Chapter 2, verse 6. Laborers never getting paid. harvesters crying out, wondering if they've ever been heard. Some, we were told in chapter 5, verse 6, were condemned, even murdered, without offering any resistance. It's into this context, you see, that James writes, and he says to this suffering group of people, this oppressed poor, he says the unbelievable. Can you believe it? Look what he says there in chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient. Can you believe it? Would it make you want to scream? Be patient. Patience, Jonathan Morris said, is a virtue, seldom found in women and never found in men. And I think that's true, isn't it? Because patience is not something that we find within ourselves. Patience is not born of resolve or determination. I can't muster up some patience or work harder at suffering without being annoyed. Something else is required, isn't it? See, where does patience come from? Well, here in chapter 5, James lets us in on the secret. He gives us the key. It's in that very next word. Can you see it there in verse 7? In a sense, I want to preach this morning on the word therefore. Because the key to Christian patience is the coming of the Lord. There's a little old lady in Bleak House, the novel I referred to in my introduction, called Miss Flight. She's gone mad while waiting for her verdict, the verdict on her chancery suit in the courthouse. But she goes around in her madness to everyone, chattering and sort of incessantly. I mean, she's always telling everyone that she expects a judgment very soon, on the day of judgment. And I think she's right in her madness. There's kind of a double meaning there, isn't it? She's expecting a real day of judgment for her court, her case to be heard. But there's another judgment day, isn't there? And Miss Flight, I think has it right. James never mentions the coming of the Lord in verses 1 to 6. But I think that's what he's talking about. The word therefore in verse 7 pulls down everything that is just said in verses 1 to 6, and it says that's the reason, that's the grounds, that's the basis, that's the foundation, if you like, for patience. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, therefore, be patient. Because of the miseries that are coming upon the rich. Verse 1. When will those miseries, when are they coming? They were just living in luxury, weren't they? And self-indulgence. So what are these miseries that are coming upon the rich in verse 1? Or the corroded gold and silver that will be used as evidence against them, verse 3. They thought they were storing up security. But they were actually, according to James, storing up an alphabetical inventory of exhibits A, B, C, D, and so on that would be brought forth against the rich in the case against them. When will that case be heard, I wonder, and those exhibits displayed? Well, verse 3, their flesh will be eaten up like fire. What does that sound like? Anything from the lips of Jesus sound a little bit like that? They've laid up treasure in the last day, verse 3. Toys, they thought, to play with forever. But James says, no, it's the last days. Now. The last days before what, I wonder? Or the wages that were never paid, crying out against them, like the blood of Abel. You remember the blood of Abel? Crying out from the ground. So these inanimate objects, these wages, are crying out. Crying out for what? Well, the cries of the harvesters that have apparently reached to the ears of the Lord of hosts, verse 4. They thought they had been crying in the open fields to no one. Their silent sobs at night, a wet pillow. They thought they were all alone. But someone did hear. The Lord of hosts is his name. Their fattened hearts for the day of slaughter, he talks about in verse 5. Can you see? What James is describing in these verses, verses 1 to 6, in very graphic imagery, I think, is the condemnation and the punishment of the unrighteous rich that will come about on the day of the Lord. James is fast forwarding. We don't use that language anymore, do we? We're skipping ahead. He's skipping ahead. He's casting a vision of when true reality, that day dawns. Here in Port Macquarie, I've noticed at night when I'm dropping off the kids Friday night to Blast and Pointy J, that sometimes a sea mist fog kind of sets in as I'm driving along the coast. And then the next day I wake up and it's blazing blue. And that's what James is doing, isn't it? He's fast-forwarding the little mist of this life. It's gone. But one day the sun will come out forever. And James is fast-forwarding to that day when the sky will be clear. And he says, be patient, therefore. Therefore, 1 to 6, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. So he mentions in verse 7 what he's been talking about all along in verses 1 to 6. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Christians, we quite rightly emphasize the importance of the cross of Jesus. That he, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, came to earth as a man, born as a baby, lived the perfect life, died the death for sinners, rose again triumphant. God raised him from the dead in vindication of his righteous life. He never should have died, but he chose to die for someone else as a ransom for many. God proved it by raising him from the dead, giving us a taste of what's going to come later on. It's right, isn't it? That's God's plan all the way from the beginning. He's been working towards that. That's the center of history. That's a big moment. That's a big wow. But how much do you and I ponder the coming of the Lord Jesus? It's right to focus on the cross. We have to focus on the cross. Let's never lose sight of the cross. Let's always be at the foot of the cross. Bask in the wonder of the cross. Run to the cross in our sin and shame and find cleansing and forgiveness and stand up again and live the Christian life. We've got to keep going back to the cross. It's wonderful. But how often do you and I spend time just thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus? It ought to be the cry of every believer's heart. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's how the Bible finishes, isn't it? Looking forward, waiting for the day. I read a beautiful quote during the week by a dead guy, Samuel Rutherford. He said, "Oh, heavens move. Oh, time run, run. Hasten the marriage day. For love is tormented by delay." Isn't that true? Love is tormented by delay. We want the marriage day. Come, bring it in. Can't wait. The coming of Christ is the supreme comfort for the church of God. It is the culmination of glory. It's our blessed hope. The love of our hearts. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, you know, he was getting towards the end. Last letter. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to, are you longing for that day? Do you love it? The return of Jesus? Yes. Are you ever tempted to envy the rich? Are you ever angered by the injustices, the slow turning cogs of our justice system, the wrongs that will never be righted in this world? Do you ever just say, "It's not fair"? It's not. James says, be patient. Wait for the coming of the Lord. There is a strange irony about this world. Because like a flower of the grass, the rich will pass away. My wife likes gardening. I don't. Digging holes, moving dirt, bags of fertilizer. I mow the lawns. I don't look forward to getting into the garden. But some of my fondest memories are sitting on a green lawn on a warm summer's evening, eating cherries from a cherry tree, or picking blueberries with the children. And James says that's the mentality we need for life. Gardening is not a competitive sport. It's not a race, it's a wait. Sometimes a very long wait. And people plant with great faith, but it feels stupid pushing a dry seed into dirt. So don't give up just because you don't see the fruit today. Verse 7 and 8. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. In other words, take courage, because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. You see, God is maximizing the harvest. So verse 9, don't grumble against each other. It's very hard, isn't it, when you're under pressure. it's very hard not to just vent and verbalise your negative feelings and frustrations, or to jump on social media and just let everyone know. A few years ago, I was reading the book of Numbers, and I actually began to start counting. Because of all the times that the Israelites grumbled. Strange, isn't it, that in a book called Numbers, it might spur me on to start counting. Because I read there was a verse that said that they had tested the Lord 10 times. So I went back and thought, well, have they really tested the Lord 10 times? And it was more than 10 times. And then you get to this culminating episode in the book of Numbers. Have you read the book of Numbers? It's very boring, but it's a great book. It gets to this point where the ground opened up. There's 250 people in this particular family who've been grumbling against Moses. Moses says, you're not just grumbling against me, you're grumbling against the Lord. And he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord opens the ground, and the ground swallows them up. It's an interesting episode because later on, the books that come after that keep referring back to that episode where the ground swallowed up this group of grumbling people. But over and over and over, it's interesting, you know what happened the next day? As they're sort of counting the dead, do you know what happened? They grumbled. And what? Did they just... Oh, it's a crazy story. But it's so easy, isn't it? To take the negative. But wouldn't it be wonderful in a community like ours if instead of grumbling, we were grateful? If we worked towards a culture not of negativity, but of encouraging one another and being thankful. You and I need heroes, don't we? Men and women we can look up to, people who can inspire us, men and women of faith and courage. And so James says in verse 10, pick a prophet. Get to know a prophet. Adopt a prophet into your life. Have you done that? My favourite one's Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah because when I was young, that's when I started preaching when I was 17, and I had an affinity with Jeremiah because of what he did. He was too young, he didn't think he could speak and all this kind of stuff. And God gave him this sixfold mission. It was to tear down, destroy, to overthrow, to something else, and then to build and to plant. And so it was 4 parts negative against the nations and 2 parts positive. And it's an incredible story because you get these insights into the personal life and struggles of the prophet, like no other prophet perhaps in the Old Testament. But have you adopted a prophet? Have you gotten to know one? We're going to do Zechariah, I think, soon. So you could start with that one if you like. It's just a short one. Adopt a prophet. Consider the prophets. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And where am I up to? Don't grumble. Get a hero, get a prophet. Better still, understand the prophetic pattern, because there is a pattern, isn't there? And you remember that story that Jesus told about the tenants who had been given charge of the farm while the owner went away? And he sent one person, then another one, and then another one. The first one they killed, the other one they beat up, the other one they... And then finally he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. Surely they'll respect him. But no. Do you understand the pattern of the prophets? Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Have you ever had that happen? People whispering lies about you? Jesus says, rejoice. That's strange, isn't it? Rejoice in that day and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All of them. Even right up to Jesus himself. Including him. Persecution, opposition, if you're a Christian, shouldn't surprise you. This is normal. James says you're in good company. Consider the prophets. You're in the company of Job himself. Oh, we're all over the Bible today, aren't we? Remember Job? What a read. Do the bookends. Keep the bookends in mind as you're reading through. Keep the bookends in mind. Don't get lost in the poetry. Remember the story. Do the bookends. Do the bookends again. Keep the bookends in mind while you're reading the poetry. That's what you've got to do with the book of Job. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the end result the Lord brought about. It's my translation. The end result the Lord brought about, i.e., the blessings, the restoration of Job's family and fortunes that the Lord brought about. It's an interesting, you've got to have your mind switched on when you're reading the book of Job. What is God doing at the end of the book of Job? Is he trying to make up for all the losses that Job lost in chapter 1 and 2? Is that what he's doing? Is this sort of retribution theology where God has to make up for what? Is that what's going on? Could you ever make up for the loss of children? No. The end of Job is showing us that God is compassionate and mercy. He's gracious. He loves to lavish. And so he gives Job children who are beautiful. He gives daughters inheritances. He gives them names that are like perfume and cinnamon, like Spice Girls. It's incredible, isn't it? You read the end of the book of Job and it's all over the top. Normally you'd get to see a few grandchildren, but Job got to see down here. It's all over the top. It's all extreme. It's all lavish. It's all over the top. And it's showing us that God is not a sort of, you know, tit for tat sort of God who has to balance everything out. No, God is just generous and gracious and overflowing. You've seen how God is, the Lord is compassionate and mercy and merciful. And here's the thing, Job never saw the scene in heaven in chapter 1. Job never knew the dialogue between God and Satan. But do you remember what Job said in the midst of it? I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. We have the full account, don't we? We have the whole Bible. We know the end of the story. We know what was going on behind the scenes. We know what's going on in heaven. We know Genesis 50:20, don't we? That Joseph, all the things that his brothers meant for evil, God was using for good. We know Romans 8:28, don't we? Yeah? That God is working all things for the good of those who love him. We know Acts 4, don't we? That Pilate and they all plotted together to kill Jesus, don't we? But it was all according to God's purpose and plan, and nothing surprised him. We know, don't we? That we know the end of the story, that Jesus wins. We've read Revelation. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you longing for that day? Do you love that day? We don't need to reinforce our rhetoric, swearing oaths on this and that. No, as Christians, we have this great assurance, this blessed hope. We can let our yes be yes and our no be no. Simple, honest, plain speech commends the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Last year, my son broke his arm. And we went first to the doctors and we waited. Finally, we got a referral. We went to the radio, what are they called? The people who do the x-rays? We went to them and we waited. We got the x-ray and then they said, go to the accident and emergency. And then we waited and we waited. Boy, did we wait. It got dark outside. We didn't pack a lunch or a dinner. And we kept waiting. And then finally the big doors came through, because every time the nurse came through, we're thinking, is it going to be our turn? Is it going to be our turn? No, someone sick and went in. Finally, it was our turn. We went through the big doors and guess what? We waited again. Finally, they looked at the x-ray and they put some plaster on his arm. They sent us home. But do you know what the good thing was? The good thing was that while we were doing all of that waiting, I had the x-ray in my hand. You see, there were some very sick people coming into that hospital. But I knew that I belonged there. I wasn't making this up. He didn't look sick. In fact, he looked quite well. But his arm was broken. And I had the x-ray. I knew. And I knew that he needed the treatment. I knew that the doctors would eventually come, you see. And what is James doing us here, for us here? He's giving us something to hold on to. Think of the prophets. Think of Job. Think of the farmer. And wait patiently for Jesus to come. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this part of your word. And we thank you, Lord God, for the coming of Jesus, that he's promised to come back, to wrap it all up, to right every wrong, to bring in justice, a reign of righteousness. And Lord God, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. Would you come, Lord Jesus, come. And while we wait, please give us patience. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.